Not everyone who grows old grows up. There is a vast difference between age and maturity. I think it's interesting when some people claim to have 10 or 20 years experience at this or that, and in effect really only have 1 year's experience 10 times and has never truly grown. Ideally, the older we are, the more mature we should be, but too often the ideal does not become the real, and the result is usually problems. Problems in our personal lives, problems in our homes, problems in our churches. Problems that are caused by immaturity, which is usually marked by impatience. Problems caused by immaturity, which are marked by a loose tongue and quarreling and being consumed with material toys. All of these things are characteristic of little children, and a child must outgrow these things. Now, this is true in the spiritual dimension as well. When someone is saved, when someone is spiritually born again as a child of God, it's only the beginning. What God then wants is for us to grow. And spiritual growth is not easily acquired. It's not easy for you. It's not easy for me. Because of the enemies we face, the world and the flesh and the devil, all of these make growing to be more like Christ a constant struggle. And this morning I want to focus our attention on the pattern of Christian maturity. And may it serve as an evaluation of our own spiritual lives, but also as a motivation to pursue greater levels of spiritual depth. That is our prayer today. Now, I need to warn you at this point. Whenever we are serious about spiritual growth, the enemy gets serious about opposing us. Let's say, for example, that you sense a need for more patience. Then be prepared for more trials, because tribulation worketh patience, says Romans 5:3. You see, the real examinations in life, the real examinations in our Bible study come in the school of life and not in the classroom. I recall a time in my own Christian life when I was really burdened to grow in my patience. I knew that I was immature in that area of my life and I wanted to grow. And I sincerely prayed, Lord, help me to grow in my patience. I want to have more self-control in this area of my life. Well, you guessed it. No sooner did I pray that, did I leave the office here en route to a series of meetings up in the northern suburbs, and I got on the Kennedy Expressway and sat. And for the next hour and 20 minutes, I complained about my situation. But when I arrived, the Lord convicted me, and I realized just how foolish I had been. And I thought, here the Lord gave me nearly an hour and a half to practice my patience, and all I did was practice my impatience. Now, all of us can relate to that. My friends, Christian growth is not automatic. Christian maturity is something that we must work at constantly. And to help us understand a little bit more about what this entails, I want us to look together at 1 John chapter 2. Now, this is not the Gospel of John. This is the Epistle of John. It's a few pages before the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, and I will be reading verses 12 through 14. In this passage, we have three different levels of spiritual maturity. And if you and I can get a handle on the significance of these levels, then I believe we will be led into a deeper and richer walk with our God. Now, as we look at this passage, John begins by saying in verse 12, I write to you, dear children. Now, the Greek word for children here in verse 12 is the word that means any offspring. It simply means children in the sense that we are born of God. And it could refer to any level of spiritual growth or any age or any duration of time. It's just the fact that we're a child. And all of us are children of someone, no matter how old we are. But then, having said that, using the broadest term here, having said that we are all children of God, he divides us into three categories in the next two verses. In verse 13, he says, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you little children, and that's a different word that means little children or young children, even infants, because you have known the Father. Then in verse 14, he repeats some of it in the past tense. I have written unto you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now mark this. Here you have the three levels of spiritual growth. He's not talking to physical children. There wouldn't be any point in writing a letter to infants who can't read anyway. The point that he is making here is a theological point. He is categorizing believers into three different spiritual levels. And each of these levels of spiritual growth is exciting in its own way, each one having its own unique set of challenges and blessing. And I want to underscore the fact that each stage of growth is important and significant. And so let's look at these now individually. The first level of spiritual growth is little children. The first level of spiritual growth is to be a little child. All Christians start out as little children. And the first thing we learn about little children here in verse 13 is that they know the Father. They have parental recognition. And that essentially is what every little baby has that comes into the world. The first thing a baby knows is mommy and daddy. It's parental recognition. And that's the only thing they really know. Well, a spiritual babe isn't any different. The distinguishing characteristic of a baby Christian is his acknowledgement of God as his heavenly Father. They are born again into God's family, and basically they know that God is their Father, and God loves them, and they delight in God. You all know how the enthusiasm of a new believer is so refreshing. You just love to be around new believers. And they depend on God, and it's very nice. According to Paul in Romans 8:15, the spiritual babe addresses God as Abba, which is the Aramaic equivalent of daddy or papa. Now that's a beautiful thing. Isaiah 63:16 says, Thou, O Lord, art our Father. What a tremendous truth. You know, in the early church, this was such a profound revelation to them. You see, at that time, there were two major philosophies that existed in the Greek and Roman worlds. There were the Stoics, who said the gods were apathetic and indifferent, while the Epicureans, on the other hand, said that the gods were uninterested and isolated. Now, in the midst of all that confusion, Jesus comes along and he uses the term Father in a new fashion, injecting into it a marvelous new dimension of meaning. That is, Jesus made intimacy with God, which was thought to be impossible. Jesus made intimacy with God the Father a possibility. As a child of God, we don't come to Him as some indifferent, detached deity. We come to Him as our infinite, loving, intimate Father. Now let's just think about that for a moment. What does it mean to us personally that God is our Father? Well, certainly it means the end of fear. Missionaries tell us that one of the greatest gifts that Christianity ever brings to heathen societies is the certainty that God is a loving, caring Father, because heathen people live under the fear of their gods. But as Christians, we are no longer objects of God's wrath. We are His beloved children. Having God as our Father also settles the matter of hope. Although we live in the midst of a hostile world, we have the assurance that God, our Father, will take care of our future and our destiny. Psalm 16:11 says, You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What a great promise. What else happens when we know that God is our Father? I believe it means the end of loneliness and despair. Now, all of us want to be loved and respected. You know, I love my children so much. I have three daughters and a son, My eldest is just 5. And I love them so much, I would do anything for them. I would give my life for them. And I recall the opportunity I had of holding each one of these children for the first time in the delivery room, and the love that just exploded from within me toward these new little bundles of life. It was so overwhelming. The depth of love that I have for my children is beyond words. And to think that God the Father loves me infinitely more than I can ever love my family. Wow. That thought has consumed me on many occasions. My friends, God is your Father. And you know that you personally and intimately matter to Him. When you know that, it means the end of loneliness. Because in God we find love and acceptance and value and purpose and meaning in life. Imagine also with God as our Heavenly Father, we receive all the eternal supernatural resources that He can possibly give. If you want peace or fellowship or knowledge or victory or boldness, whatever it is, God has it at His disposal. And it is all available to us. We need only ask, and our Father is eager to answer. The blessings of redemption, the blessings of sonship. And so spiritual little children have parental recognition. But there is something else about a spiritual child that is very important that we must point out. And it is bound up with the word that is used for little children. The word paideia, which refers to infants or little children, is a word that is associated with ignorance. Our English word pedagogy has this Greek term as its root, and you know pedagogy involves instruction. You see, a new believer is spiritually uninstructed. Their understanding is limited to the basics of salvation. They know the Father. Now, what they don't know is doctrine. They don't know the truth of Scripture yet. That's why Ephesians 4:14 says, "Be no more tossed around like the waves of the sea and carried about by every wind of doctrine." You see, it's the spiritual children who get torn off and ripped off and pulled apart by the cults and the false systems and the false religions. They know the Father. They have parental recognition. But they cannot resist false teaching because they have not yet really gained the knowledge of the Word. And so they're deceived. Invariably, it is the spiritual children who get sucked into the cults with all of its doctrinal heresies. When a spiritual child is exposed to false teaching, he doesn't know how to think theologically and ask the right questions. There is a lack of discernment. Now, what's unfortunate is that sometimes they also lack confidence in the people who do have discernment. Furthermore, little children are usually regulated by their affections. Their relationship to God is usually expressed on an emotional basis. They delight in their experiences, and they are quickly excited, and they are easily afraid. Spiritual children may wonder if they are really saved. I remember as a new believer, I used to ask Jesus into my life every single day. Now, I was saved after the first time, but I lacked understanding. If a spiritual child hears about prophecy, he may worry whether he's going to be taken up in the rapture. Spiritual children tend to struggle with these kinds of fears, but that's okay. It's just the growing process. And just as there is travail in birth, physical birth and spiritual birth, some of you know you came kicking and scratching to the Lord. And just as there is travail in birth, there is also travail in maturity. Now, there may come a time in your early spiritual childhood that because of the struggles, you will want to retreat. But my friend, don't do it. Don't do it. Because when that time arrives, you will be on the verge of a new and a wonderful blessing in your own life. And it will be a thrilling new step of maturity. Which leads us now to the second level of spiritual maturity. The first level is little children. The second level is young men, young men. Do you know what a spiritual young man is? Notice in verse 13. He says, one who has overcome the wicked one. Who is the wicked one? Satan. You say, you mean you can actually grow to the place where you have in the past tense overcome Satan? That's what the text says. Well, how is that possible? Verse 14 tells us, the first thing you have to be to overcome Satan would be strong. And the thing that makes you strong is that the Word of God abides in you. Now follow this. I believe that Satan, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, masquerades himself as an angel of light. That Satan is busy falsifying religion. That 99% of what Satan does is in false religious systems. The Old Testament even says in two places that all the gods of the nations are demons. Did you ever read that? Deuteronomy 32:17 says when Israel rebelliously sacrificed to false gods, that they were sacrificing to demons and not to God. You see, Satan is either directly or indirectly involved in every false religion, and consequently, therefore, anyone who bows down to any shrine other than at the cross of Jesus Christ is literally, according to Scripture, bowing down to demons, is offering himself to a demon. That's serious stuff. I grew up in a religious system that used to teach me to worship different statues. I used to kiss the feet of these statues and bow down before the image of these statues. And really, it was such idolatry. It was such sacrilege. Have you ever wondered why someone would worship a statue or a rock? I find it interesting when our missionaries go to a foreign place and meet some very aboriginal people in a foreign tribe, and they discover for centuries, perhaps, in their tradition, they have been worshiping some rock. And logically, you look at that situation and you say, if I'd been worshiping that rock for as long as those people have, I think I'd give up. It's the same old rock and there's nobody home. And you kind of wonder what they are doing wasting all that time. I think that now about my past experiences. But the fact of the matter is, if you want to worship some rock, now get this, Satan's demons will impersonate the God you think is in the rock and keep you stuck to the rock. If you want to worship astrology and believe that, then Satan will allow enough things to happen as a result of what you hear through astrology to hook you to it. And that is exactly the arena where Satan activates himself. Don't be surprised, said Paul, if Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And there are many false teachers, the Bible also says, who are deceitful, masquerading as servants of righteousness. That is, they are busy in false religions. Now here's the point. If you reach the place where the Word of God abides in you and you are strong, you've overcome the wicked one in the sense that you are no longer a victim of false doctrine. You are strong in the Word and you are no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. As you learn the truth of God, as you abide in the truth of God, you overcome the primary strategy of the wicked one. Now, you haven't knocked off the flesh yet, and you won't until you are glorified in heaven. But you have overcome the primary scheme of Satan. And so a spiritual babe is one who knows God, but not the Word. A spiritual young man is one who knows God as his Father. He has parental recognition, but he also knows the Word, so that false doctrine does not entice him anymore. In fact, it usually makes him angry. You can often tell when somebody has just become a spiritual young man because they want to go out and fight all the cults. And that's fine. Now, a word of caution here. Unfortunately, it is usually at this stage in the area of growing spiritually that the problem of spiritual pride appears. A spiritual young man may get to the place where he thinks he knows all the answers. And my friend, if you ever get to that place, then you need to watch for the stumbling block of spiritual pride. And may I remind you that the Word of God says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And so as a spiritual young man, you've overcome false doctrine. There's another characteristic of a young man that I want to pursue briefly, and it's in the area of gaining victory increasingly in the battle over temptations. Now, I want to take a moment and share with you one of the most practical lessons that I personally have ever learned in the Bible, and it has to do with this area of overcoming Satan's temptations by letting the Word of God abide in you. Turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 6. It's a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you. It's the text on the believer's armor. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." And that word schemes or wiles, depending on which translation you have, the verb form of that word means to stalk. And we know from 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan is like a roaring lion stalking us, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for that vulnerable point in our life so that he can tear us down. And here is the statement by the Apostle Paul to instruct us on how to face that opposition. Now, for the purposes of our discussion this morning, I want to focus on the sword of the Spirit in verse 17. "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, Paul uses two very unique words to indicate the sword and the Word. For the word sword, there are two terms that could be used. One word refers to a large, broad sword, a long blade. And the other word is the term that refers to a small dagger. Now, you could slash around with a long blade and do a lot of damage, but it wouldn't do you much harm to wave a dagger around, because a dagger has to be used in a precise way, and you have to find the target and hit it precisely. The word used here for the sword of the Spirit is the word for dagger. It is something that penetrates at a given point to affect its results. The second unique term that Paul uses is the one referring to the Word of God. And the term that he uses here is not logos, which is a reference to the Word of God in general, the general revelation of God, but rhema, which refers to a specific statement or utterance. Now watch this. The sword of the Spirit, then, is to know the specific principle of the Word of God related to the specific point of temptation in your life. That's the sword of the Spirit. Some people say, "Well, I own a Bible, so I know I have the sword of the Spirit." Listen, you could own a Bible warehouse and not have the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is to know the specific principle or statement of the Word of God related to the specific point of temptation. To saturate your mind with the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit has some handles in your life. You see, Satan's strategy is to keep you ignorant of God's truth so that he can control your mind. And that's why you can't just know some things in the Bible. That's why Paul said, "I teach the whole counsel of God." If you have the sword in a few places, Satan will find out where you don't have it, and he'll hit you at your point of ignorance. When I was watching Norman Schwarzkopf give his explanation of the victory during Desert Storm, it was interesting to me how he explained that he got all of the enemy's attention focused in one area, all of their guns pointing in one area, and then he did an end around. Well, friends, Satan is not dumber than Norman Schwarzkopf. And we get all of our guns focused in one direction, and we think we've got certain things licked, and we have a few things in the closet, and that is the area where Satan is going to attack you. And then you get discouraged and defeated, and you think that you've been studying the Word and you've been praying, and it just seems like it's a futile effort. That's why it's important to know the temptations that are strong for you and search the Word of God so that you have the specific statements and principles in the Word of God related to your specific problems. And then the Holy Spirit can work And that's characteristic of a spiritual young man. We need to know the divine principles that apply to every point in our lives where we are tempted. A spiritual young man is strong because the Word of God abides in him and he has overcome the wicked one. First, in the sense that false doctrine no longer trips him up. And secondly, he is ever building the reservoir of divine principles that the Holy Spirit can use in his life to experience victory over temptations. Now, as you cultivate these things, you continue to grow. Which leads us now to the third level of spiritual maturity. Level number 3 is spiritual fathers. Spiritual fathers. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Who is from the beginning? God. Now, this is what John is saying, and this is vital for us to grasp. It's one thing to have parental recognition and know that God is your father. It's another thing to know the doctrines of the pages of the Bible. But listen to this, it is something beyond both of those to know the God behind the page. You have begun to walk with God. You have begun to plumb the depths of the nature of God. You have begun to pursue the Holy One, not just the page. Friends, it's not theology we're after, it's God. It's interesting how Paul ends his great doctrinal treatise in the book of Romans with a note of worship and awe. He moves from theology to doxology in Romans 11 and says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." As the psalmist says, "Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord." And he adds in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God." My soul, the psalmist says, thirsts for God. The ultimate pursuit of a spiritual father is to pursue God. The spiritual father may spend as much time in prayer as he does in Bible study because he knows the Word and now he wants to commune with the one who is revealed in it. A spiritual father has an intimate, experiential, in-depth knowledge of God. A spiritual father has an overwhelming sense of contentment and satisfaction in God. I think of the Apostle Paul who sought to plumb the depths of all that God is, and he prayed in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He said in Ephesians 1, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." Paul focused on God. And perhaps the greatest benediction of his life, the greatest praise of his life, may have been the statement that he made to Timothy, "Now unto the King eternal, who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The great aim of Paul's life was to pursue God and to commune with him. That's a spiritual father. Let me share with you a little story. A number of years ago, there was a missionary by the name of Dr. William Souther who went to Japan and he met a wonderful Christian pastor there who was leading a fine church in Tokyo. Well, the pastor invited Dr. Souther to his home for a meal, which was a great honor. And after they had eaten the meal, the pastor said to Dr. Souther, "Come with me to a garden behind my home." And there in a tiny little beautifully manicured Japanese garden that was the pastor's hobby, there was a little house. The pastor had built the house himself. It was only about 8 by 10 feet in size. It only had one story, one door, no windows. There was no furniture. A little grass floor. And there in the middle of the floor was an open Bible. And the pastor had hand-painted a sign above the door frame, and he said to Dr. Souther, "Can you tell me what that sign says? It describes how I use this place." And Dr. Souther said, "Well, this must be your prayer room." "No, Dr. Souther, this is not my prayer room." "Well, then this must be your counseling room. You bring people here to counsel them." "No, Dr. Souther, I would never counsel people here." "Then, Pastor, I see the open Bible. It must be your study, then." "Oh, no, Dr. Souther. I have a library with many books in it where I study. I do not study here." And Dr. Souther said, "I am sorry, Pastor, but I do not know how you use this place. You must tell me." And with a look of disappointment, the pastor said, "Dr. Souther, this is my listening room." I like that. "This is my listening room. It is where I come to be alone and still before God." "Never forget," said A.W. Tozer, "that it is a privilege to wonder, to stand in delighted silence before the supreme majesty on high, to be lost in the wonder of God, to have such an encounter with God that it brings awe to your heart." That is one of the greatest experiences of the spiritual father. My friends, do you have a listening room? Do you have those times set aside for quiet communion with God? I hope so. You see, while spiritual children delight in their experiences, and young men delight in their understanding, a spiritual father delights in God, and that's enough. And so the challenge of Christian maturity involves three levels of spiritual growth: little children, young men, and fathers. And my friends, God wants His family to grow. And spiritual growth is not automatic. If you are a spiritual child, then become a spiritual young man. If you are a spiritual young man, then become a spiritual father. What is the desire of your heart this morning? Is it a yearning for God that so eclipses the temporary wants of this world, to so long after God that it compels you to press on? "As the deer," says the psalmist, "pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after you. For you alone are my heart's desire, and I want to worship you."